Please turn with me, if you're able, to the book of Romans, chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and we are going to be doing what I threatened to do a couple weeks ago, which is go over the same passage a second time. But it's a big passage, there's a lot to take out of this, and this is actually a deceptively important passage in the book of Romans. Romans is widely regarded as the masterpiece of all of the Apostle Paul's writings. He wrote this book sometime in the mid-first century to the church in Rome, people that he had mostly not met in person, or a church that he'd never visited. And he deals with, through most of the book, this huge question of how both Jews and Gentiles can be saved in the same way. What does it mean to be reconciled to God? How can we be reconciled to God? But I want to look at Romans before we read the passage. I want to just give you a little bit of thing to think about and listen for as we go through our passage, and that is that this. Romans can also be looked at from another perspective. It's not simply about how to help Jewish and Gentile Christians get along. It's not even mainly about the idea of justification by faith, although that's a huge part of the book. It's mainly about the lordship of Jesus and how it is that a holy God can relate to unholy people, not simply by destroying them in his wrath, because look, that's what it comes down to. If God just related to us through simple justice, we'd all be toast. God is holy and good and perfect, and we are not. And a holy God cannot tolerate the presence of sin. So that means we're done for, right? But God sought a way not to relate to us simply as a righteous judge destroying unrighteous people, but as a gracious and life-giving Lord. And for that to happen, we had to be justified apart from our good works. We had to be justified in the eyes of God some other way than by working harder and doing better. Because ultimately, we have no good works to offer. Even at our best moments, there's enough parts per million of sin in the water to poison it. And so our justification had to come another way, and that is through faith in Jesus, trusting in his innocent death to pay the price for our lack of innocence, trusting in his perfect, holy life to become ours in the eyes of God, and trusting that his resurrection means that we too will live. Now, Romans 12 through 14, which is the last big chunk of the book of Romans, before this sort of closing section in the last chapter or so, is about working this out in our lives. If Jesus is Lord, if he's become Lord by laying down his life in order to win for himself a kingdom made up of both Jewish and Gentile Christians, how do we live in the light of that? And that's the focus of Romans 12 through 14. And Romans 14, 1 through 15, 6 that we're about to read is about a very specific issue that came up at the time. And again, this is almost 2,000 years ago. Let me read Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 6. Hear God's word. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I add, amen. The problem that Paul is dealing with that has come up in the Roman church is not unique to the Roman church in the era. Similar problems came up in a bunch of other churches, and I'm going to boil it down and phrase it as simply as I can. What it is that Paul is dealing with in this pretty long chunk of the book of Romans is that before the gospel came, there were Jews and Jewish-leaning Gentiles in Rome. Jewish-leaning Gentiles, people who had admiration and in some places actually converted completely to the religion of the Jews. The Jews and their allies believed that to be right with God, you had to keep the Old Testament law, which included the kosher laws. If you know anything about Judaism, it's that strict Jews don't eat certain foods. But the grace of Jesus Christ means, and everybody who recognized that Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah had to wrestle with this, the grace of Jesus Christ means, among other things, that those laws are no longer required of God's people. In fact, there's an explicit note about this in the book of Mark, where Jesus says something and Mark notes, thus he declared all foods clean. Jesus says it's not what goes into a man, but what comes out of him that makes him unclean. And the question that should arise then is, if the rest of the law can't save us, why should food laws be important anymore? And the answer is, they are not. We are not, as those who follow Jesus Christ, who worship the God of Israel, through his son Jesus, we are not required to keep these laws. However, many people, probably a mixture of Jews and folks who had been adherents to Judaism before they became Christians, many people in the Church of Rome had a hard time believing or accepting that this was so. They were troubled in their consciences about eating non-kosher food. And in a city like Rome, especially after the Emperor Claudius booted most of the Jews out several years before this epistle was written, there were almost no options. So when Paul talks about some who are eating whatever and some people who are eating only vegetables, it's because when it comes to kosher foods, the rubber hits the road when it comes to meat. And if you can't get your hands on kosher meat, you probably aren't getting any meat at all. This had become a massive problem in churches like Antioch that threatened to break up the whole church, and it probably was doing the same thing in the church in Rome. And so Paul, at the end of 11 chapters of intense theology and two chapters of intense application, helping his people to figure out how to relate to each other within the church, how to practice a strategic wisdom outside of the church, he spends a big chunk of the book of Romans dealing with this specific issue. And I think what we're going to see is it's not just an issue for the ancients, that there's something for us to learn as well. The question here is, how can everyone eat and fellowship together if some people just won't eat what other people are willing to eat? Do the kosher folks have to eat whatever and just lump it? Do the non-kosher folks have to become kosher? Paul agrees with the non-kosher folks, but he also tells the kosher to do what they can to avoid offense. Now let's look at what this means. Because all of this, again, I hope you can follow me on this. It's going to be a little difficult, but I think it's true. All of this, again, relates back to the grand theme of Romans, which is that Jesus is Lord. So I want to talk for a moment about what it means that Jesus is Lord. Then we're going to see how these work out in our lives. So from almost the beginning of the human existence, oh great, he's starting at the beginning of human existence. From almost the beginning of human existence, this is the teaching of the Bible, humans have been on the wrong side of evil. And we've therefore been under the sentence of judgment from God. And all mankind instinctively knows this. That is why religion happens everywhere and always has happened everywhere. And by the way, even people who don't think of themselves as religious believe in evil and believe in judgment and believe in sacrifice in order to avoid that judgment. But in the face of this bad news, the scriptures bring good news, that God the Creator revealed himself not just as good, but also as gracious. And that happens first among the ancient tribal nation of Israel, when he rescues them from slavery, when he gives them a merciful and noble law to live by, when he gives them a land to live in, and when he gives them a promise that through the people of Israel, through the descendants of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then he keeps this promise by sending his son into the world for the salvation of the world from sin and death and to establish his gracious and just kingdom. Jesus is Lord because God has established his kingdom through Jesus. And we believe, as Christians, that Jesus is the Son of God, both a man who is heir to the throne of Israel, a descendant of David, and God, eternal heir of heaven. We believe that Jesus came into the world to suffer with us, knowing all of our weaknesses from the inside out. And he came to suffer for us, to take on himself that just judgment that we deserve. Romans, back in chapter 6, Paul says that the wages of sin is death. But if we belong to Jesus, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can either relate to God as a laborer who earns, in which case you're in huge trouble, or you can relate to God as one who receives a free gift, in which case you are saved by his grace. And to pass through death to life, Jesus came so that we can receive an eternal kingdom along with him. The kingdom of God is the realm that the Messiah, Jesus, lays claim to. It belongs to him because he defeated sin by dying for the sins of the world. It belongs to him because he defeated death and evil, the enemies that held the whole world captive. This is what we mean when we say that Jesus is Lord. He owns the whole thing because he conquered it through his own blood. But of course, not everybody believes this all at once. And the church is in the world precisely to bear witness to the kingdom of God. That's why the church exists. First, we bear witness to the kingdom of God by our faith, by confessing faith in worship first, and then in witness as we go out. And then we bear witness to the kingdom of God by the life that we live, first together, and then separately in the world. So here's my question. What does it mean for us to live as if Jesus is Lord? Now remember, again, I'm going to keep pounding this. This is the centerpiece of faith in the book of Romans. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, this is basically as clear a statement of how to get saved as you can find in the Bible. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confession of Jesus as Lord, belief in your heart in the resurrection of Christ leads to salvation. And our faith, our belief that Jesus is Lord, changes our life, how we look at the world, how we look at ourselves, how we look at and treat other people. And so we are called, I think this is the basic answer to this that Romans gives, that the Bible gives. We are called, if Jesus is Lord, to live our entire lives consciously as an offering that we lay before him. Think about an ancient worshiper who's going to the temple or the tabernacle and brings with them their sacrifice. And if they were very wealthy, it might be a very expensive thing, like a bull or maybe a goat. If they were very poor, it might be at the other end of the spectrum, just a bird or two, or a little grain offering or wine offering, something like that. They come and they lay these things before the temple so that the priest can carry them in and burn them or lay them at the feet of the altar or put them on the altar. We take our lives consciously and lay them as an offering before God. Paul says this at the beginning of this big section of Romans in chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The time of animal sacrifices is over. The time of much more costly sacrifice, the sacrifice of your whole life, has come. He says in our passage today, Romans 14, verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He's saying everything that we do has to be gotten put in the perspective of why are we doing this? Who are we doing this for? The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul has a little note where he warns Timothy, who's one of his delegates, an ancient pastor. And he says, Timothy, watch out for the people who are running around forbidding things like various foods or forbidding marriage. He says that everything created, this is 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, we might race past that last part right there. If it is received with thanksgiving, not realizing that that actually turns the entire meaning of the world upside down, that thankfulness to God changes everything. Now, why do I say that? Way back in Romans 1, what is the great upstream sin? The sin that in turn leads to idolatry, and then that in turn leads to all the other kinds of sin that we think of as sin. The great and fundamental human sin is a failure to give thanks to God. That we, his creatures, did not recognize that our very lives and the entire world that we live in are gifts that he's given us. So how do we fight that sin? We fight it with thankfulness. We give thanks to God. And actually, it's really cool to have the sacrament, both sacraments together today. But it's always cool to have communion or Eucharist, because Eucharist is our model for how to live in this world. Now, what do I mean by that? In the Eucharist, in the Lord's Supper, take bread and wine, we take a simple physical thing and we give thanks for it, and then we share it, and it becomes holy communion with the living God. And what that means is that all of life can and should be lived as an offering to God through faithfulness, or through thankfulness, excuse me. That when we give thanks to God for the things that he's given us, we set them apart to him as a holy thing. Just like one of the ancient prophets said that in the new heavens and new earth, when God comes and redeems his people and cleanses Jerusalem, holy to the Lord will be written on the bells of the horses. That means holy to the Lord is written on everything. What used to be only inscribed on the garments of the priests is everywhere. That we take everything that God has given us and we make it into something holy by giving thanks for it and laying at his feet everything that he's given us in the first place. And that means everything. And not just, it doesn't just mean the things that are in our lane. I'm enjoying Instagram these days. I see things in our, it's in my lane. I'm in my lane. It's not just the things that are in your lane. It's not the things that spark joy, right? Marie Kondo. But bedpans and toenails and being at the DMV and back-breaking labor and childbirth and waiting on hold and paperwork and traffic on the bridge. It can all be an offering to God if we lift it up to him and we receive it with thanks. And that means that we are now able to focus on the priorities of the kingdom. Now, we think, and especially this is a young person thing, when your life is like very much open in front of you, you're like, what am I going to do for a career? Who am I going to marry? Where am I going to live? What about this? What about that? Everything's a possibility. You think, or you tend to think, that the most important matters of life are external choices or external situations. My health, what's that like? How can I optimize it? My work, what am I going to do? Can I be doing something better with my time and my life? My home life, what's that like? My family life. And those things are important, and we want to honor God in those decisions. But we can pursue the priorities of the kingdom in any circumstances, because the priorities of the kingdom, Paul says in chapter 14, verses 17 and 19, are righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. We do not have to have the life that we really would like to be living. We do not have to have everything straight. We do not have to have all our ducks in a row in order to pursue the kingdom of God. The priorities of the kingdom can be lived out anywhere. It also means that this idea of living our entire lives consciously as an offering that we lay before him also means something that Paul touches on a whole bunch of different times. Did you notice how many times, probably a dozen or more times, he mentions judgment or judging or refraining from judgment? If we live out the life of the kingdom of God, then we respect the judgment of God given through Jesus Christ. You know what respecting a judgment is like, right? We've had enough election disputes, for instance, in the United States in the last few years, and enough big Supreme Court cases that when something goes up to the Supreme Court, everybody's holding their breath. Now, maybe sometimes they're not because they know what's going to happen. But they're holding their breath. What will the Supremes say? Right? What will the Supreme Court say about this or that? Because they know that unless we descend into total chaos, whatever the Supreme Court says, that's the end of the discussion. When we live in the light of the kingdom of God and the lordship of Christ, then we are respecting the judgment of God, which is given through Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus are both judgment and conquest. God lays claim to the entire world through Christ. The world is his, and we respect his authority in it. We respect his judgment of ourselves. We respect his judgment of others. What do we mean by that? His judgment of ourselves first takes place on the cross. When we see the cross of Jesus, this is a moment of judgment, not ultimately on Jesus because Jesus did nothing wrong, but on the world that would take the Son of God and kill him instead of welcoming him. And it teaches us, among other things, that sin is deadly and terrible. When we see with the eyes of our heart the naked Christ hung on a gibbet to die, we are seeing the loathsomeness of sin. We are seeing the ugliness and deadliness of sin, which is why we must never use our freedom as an excuse for sin. We're also seeing that his grace is free to us, but cost him everything. That Jesus did not come handing it out like it's candy, like it cost him nothing. He gives his grace freely to us, but it cost him everything. And thirdly, we find in the judgment of God on the Christ that discipleship, learning, that's all discipleship means, taking up our cross and following him, as Jesus says we must, is absolute and all-encompassing. German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wound up, some of you know who he is, wound up getting executed almost on the last day of the war in World War II because he'd been part of a bomb plot against Hitler. He wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, that when we follow Christ, that discipleship, that following is so absolute, we are putting ourselves entirely in his hands, leaving nothing out. There's no part of our lives which we go, this part's mine. You can't have it. It's so absolute, Bonhoeffer says, that even suicide, something he considered at several points in his life, even suicide is ruled out. We do not have the right to end our own lives because we belong to another, and that other has laid claim to us through the cross. That is why Christians are willing to die for their faith. But we also respect his judgment of other people. First of all, because in that we do not need to avenge ourselves. We saw back in chapter 12, Paul laying down this, like, just, I can't tell if he's pleading or if he's yelling, to be honest. And he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never. Of course you don't do that. God has laid claim to the right to avenge you. You don't take it up yourselves. You respect his judgment of others. And if he has decided to wait a little longer before he brings his vengeance to bear on the wicked, you respect that. And you wait for him. We do not need to avenge ourselves because God will. We should refrain from unnecessary judgment of others. As Jesus says in a very famous passage, almost too famous, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not lest you be judged. And he goes on to say that the way that you judge others is how God is going to decide to judge you. So man, you better be careful before you judge. When we do judge, and sometimes we must, in some capacity, we must be utterly fair. Jesus says in John 7, 24, judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And in this passage, we are taught that we must not judge one another on the basis of secondary external matters. So what does that look like? Well, let me ask a second question. How do we relate to each other as if Jesus is Lord? We relate to him by giving our lives consciously, laying them down as an offering at his feet. How do we relate to others as if Jesus is Lord? Well, first of all, we use our opportunities and freedom for the good of others and not merely to please ourselves. That is what Paul's teaching in this passage. We use our opportunities and our freedom for the good of others and not merely to please ourselves. Now, freedom kind of means options. Right? Somebody who's free has options or opportunities. People who are more free have more things they can do than people who are less free. Now, there's an external freedom, a lack of constraint, right? And in some ways, we have more of that external freedom than anybody's ever had. Nobody, until the 20th century, has ever been free to fly into the air across the Pacific Ocean. You have opportunities nobody's ever had in the history of the world. But there's also an internal freedom that Paul's talking about here that some have more of than others do. And this is the issues Paul's dealing with. Some felt free to eat non-kosher food. Some didn't feel free. And today there are 1,000 things that Christians differ on. They're mostly matters of wisdom and discernment. But they're matters because they feel important that we tend to elevate to right and wrong questions in our hearts. And this will always be the case. It was the case in the first century, it's the case in the 21st century. Until Jesus comes back, Christians are going to differ about certain things. And we're always going to be tempted to take those differences and raise them to a level that they don't belong at. The question is, how will we use our freedom? How will we use our strength? Because that's what Paul calls it in chapter 15, verse 1. He It talks about the strong and the weak. Now, back in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And here in chapter 15, he says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." What does that mean? Well, first of all, you should notice something. Paul doesn't say each of us has an obligation to please his neighbors, period. It's not do whatever the other person wants you to do. It's please your neighbor for their good. There is such a thing as a tyranny of the weaker brother, where the weaker brother says, "Well, that bothers me, so you have to stop it." And that's the end of the conversation. We must not create a situation where the weak actually judge the strong. Paul warns against that here. The less free condemn the more free. So what does it look like? It looks like this. Where there is a conflict over external differences, where there is a conflict over these secondary matters, things like food and drink, things like clothing, things like a million other things, and I'll touch on a few categories in a minute. First, act like you are the strong one. Act like you are the strong one. This is the genius of Paul in here, by the way. He said, nobody should read this passage and be like, "I want to be part of team weak." You want to be part of team strong, don't you? Then act like the strong one. What does that look like? Well, it's actually rooted in the upside-down nature of Christ's lordship, that Jesus did not become Lord of life and death by conquering and killing, but by dying and rising. In verse 9, chapter 14, verse 9, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living." If you are strong, you should use your strength and your freedom like Jesus used his. Because, Paul says, Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Don't mistake strength or freedom as a license to sin. Sin is real, and those who are genuinely strong in their faith see the difference between a mere secondary matter and a matter of right and wrong, of sin and righteousness. But also, don't despise those who are weaker. You have no problem drinking. You never get drunk. This isn't a sin temptation for you. It doesn't trip you up. But your friend has a drinking problem, or used to, or he comes from a family where everybody had a drinking problem. He just says, "I just can't be around it." Don't bring it to dinner. Leave it out. It's not that hard. And there are a lot of other things like that. We don't despise those who are weaker. We don't give them a hard time for it. We don't tempt them. We don't get in their faces about it. Accommodate them whenever it may be helpful to them. Don't, at the same time, let them condemn you for your freedom. The weak, those who feel less free, must not pass judgment on the strong, those who feel more free. But also, here's the other thing. We're to act like we're the strong ones, but we're also to consider that we may be the weak ones. Is there something that you feel is wrong, probably sinful, even though you can't clearly explain why it's sinful? Or when you explain it, the explanation is super long and complicated, and other people can't actually follow what you're saying? This might be an area where you are the weaker brother or sister. Now, this can include questions over worship. This church sings the wrong songs, does communion wrong, dress. Women shouldn't wear pants. People have to wear head coverings. When you're supposed to show up to church in a suit and tie. Pastors are supposed to wear robes. What's that guy doing up at the front slumming? Food and drink. There's a million different ways to judge each other over food and drink. Hygiene or health. I came, and my mother was the one who really led the way in my house. I came from an extremely clean house. And so I'm a little bit of a germaphobe. Esther and I have worked together to be less germaphobic than my mom tended to be. I remember going to the home of some recent immigrants. Call them Fred and Janine. And Janine, very hospitable people, Janine offered me a glass of orange Tang, right? This is a great, great treat. Hands me the glass. One glance at it, and I know that this glass has never known soap. What do you do? I prayed silently, the Lord is my shepherd, and I drank the Tang. Because that's what you do in a circumstance like that. You don't let your scruple, maybe you're right about this, maybe I was risking my health by drinking from this dirty glass. You don't let your scruple tyrannize another person. You don't let it break fellowship with another Christian, if at all possible, to avoid that. It could be a matter of taste or class. It could be a matter of education or excellence. It could be a matter of tradition or just aesthetics. Ugly houses bother me. It could be a matter of science or medicine. COVID measures, anyone? Did any churches have problems over that? I think one or two may have. To be clear, you have to choose to do something yourself, or your family has to choose to do one thing or not and not another, or your church has to choose to do one thing and not another. You can't accommodate everybody in the sense of actually doing what everybody wants to, but you need to hold on to those things loosely. So how do you do that? Well, first of all, respect your own conscience. If you think that you may be a weaker brother or sister in something, respect your own conscience. Paul says, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. That includes the work of God in you. Everything indeed is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats or to make himself stumble. But at the same time, do teach your conscience. Your conscience is not God. Your conscience is a faculty that God has given you. It's almost like an ongoing conversation with the Holy Spirit. And you, your conscience rather, needs to listen to the voice of the Spirit primarily as is expressed through the Scriptures. And so if somebody says, hey, brother, hey, sister, I know this is a big deal to you, but can we, like, very kindly, can we talk about this? And they can show you from the Scriptures. I'm not saying drop it immediately or anything like that, but be willing to teach your own conscience, because God is Lord of the conscience, and he speaks overwhelmingly through the Scriptures. Do teach your conscience. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Thirdly, do not pass judgment on the one who does differently. It may be that they are not wrong, but stronger and freer. Or maybe they are wrong. But ask yourself, when there's a difference between you and another believer, or you and another church, ask this. Are they wrong in such a corrosive and dangerous way that you cannot patiently wait for God to teach them? And 9 out of 10 times, the answer is going to be, it can wait. You don't have to press it. But all of us, whether we are strong or weak, whether we think we're strong or weak, maybe that's a better way to put it, are called to pursue peace and unified strength. And how is that to happen? By keeping first things first, by bearing with one another's weaknesses, by serving Christ through righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Imagine a church where people have differences. Imagine a church where people have differences. And by the way, no one is weak or strong across the board. We're all kind of a mix of those things. But when we look at each other, we say, you know, I can't see eye to eye with her about vaccines or how you discipline kids or how you decorate for Christmas, but I cannot deny that she is generous and peaceable and loves the Lord. Do you know what will happen? All of those differences will melt down to the bottom where they belong. And this is what Paul says about it. Whoever thus serves Christ, listen to this, because it doesn't get any better than this, is acceptable to God and approved by men. Now, I have to think that Paul has in mind at this point Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. This is what makes for peace. That is a church where we could actually learn and grow together. That's a church where we can build each other up and where the Lord builds people up. In short, that is the life of the kingdom. That is life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm pretty close to wrapping up. Just want to say one or two more things. All glory for our lives, for the good things in them, belongs to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are called to live our lives consciously as an offering that we lay before God. We are called to use our opportunities and freedom for the good of others and not merely to please ourselves. And that all starts in the church, but it doesn't end there. And that, those things right there, laying our lives as an offering before the feet of Christ and seeking the good of others, that is how we find fulfillment. That's how we discover what we were made for. Calvin, John Calvin, back in 1541, wrote, "No one ever attains clear knowledge of self unless he has first gazed upon the face of the Lord and then turns back to look upon himself." To know yourself, you have to know God. To know God, you have to seek God, and that means you have to serve God. But God did not wait for us to seek him and serve him. As Isaiah says in chapter 65, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name." God does not wait for us to clean up our acts before he goes looking for us. And that is the gospel in a nutshell. He who was a rumor, a word, at best fire on a mountaintop, became flesh and walked among us. And all of the reproaches and disgraces that we spoke or did toward God, all the ways we shamed the one who made us in his image, all the ways we destroyed ourselves and others, all the ways that even after putting our faith in Christ, we counted his salvation as incomplete, all the ways that we thought we could add to the work of God, all the ways that we lived in unthankfulness and idolatry and sin. Jesus says, "The reproach of those who reproached God fell on me. But on the third day, the reproach of man crumbled before the just and merciful judgment of God." And the judgment of God was this: that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death, and so death had no claim on him. But he had stolen from the enemy the kingdom of the condemned, and that kingdom would now be his forever and ever. Now in our passage, praise gets the last word. I love that so much. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the world to come, we will be so filled up with the goodness and glory of God that the highest praise we know in this world will only be the beginning. I'm going to end with one verse. The book of Revelation is John's glimpse into heaven, getting a retrospective on God's plans for the world before they're even all done. And this is what he says in Revelation 11:15. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to live out the life of the kingdom in our everyday lives. And you have shown us clearly and mercifully over and over again in the scriptures and sometimes in the experiences of life what that looks like, what you are calling us to. And yet, Lord, we are very much like people who look in the mirror and forget what they look like as soon as they turn around. We forget what you've called us to. We wander off in the same old stupid ways that we used to get lost in. And so, Lord, I pray that you would fill our minds and our hearts with such a vision of the cross of Jesus Christ, such a vision of the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ who reigns over all things for the glory of God, that we would be called away from that wandering back to you. And Lord, that you would teach us what it means to live as if Jesus is Lord. May our lives be lived consciously as an offering that we lay at your feet. May we use the opportunities and the freedom that we have not to please ourselves and just have a fulfilling life, getting all the good things we can for ourselves and those who are closest to us, but Lord, let us live to please others for their good. And so may your grace be perfected in us. We ask it for us as a church, but we ask it for all of us. And I ask for those who do not call on your name right now or who aren't sure what they think about faith in Christ, that you would bring them before you to a place of quietness and consideration. And let them see your grace and that they need you. Lord, we pray that you would help all of us to see our need for you and that you would fill that need to overflowing every day of our lives. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.